Alrighty, is that working? Okay, good to be back with you again this evening. And brother, I do agree with you. It's been a good afternoon and we ate well. It's got started off real good as far as gospel meetings are concerned. Not just the eating, but the feast that we've had, I suppose, and the teaching of the Word of God. Been a wonderful start for me to talk about these particular things that are of very much important to me. They're issues that have infected the church for a long time, but I'm afraid that there are many who are not concerned. They've become indifferent about these issues, and as a result, we don't have the conviction that we once had about standing for the truth when it comes to finding the church, first century church, in this century. Amen. So we're going to think some more along the lines of things we talked about this morning. And the question kind of sets the stage for what we're really going to be talking about. Can the 21st century church do what the first century church did? Yeah, that's true. It can. And it must in order to be pleasing in the sight of God. But that brings up the other question. When we're differentiating between churches of Christ, does it really make any difference at all? That's the question. People don't see that distinction. I say there is a distinction, and I think I've proven that this morning in our lesson. But we want to go back and just simply review a little bit about what we talked about. First of all, we pointed out that there's always been problems in the Lord's church. We shouldn't be afraid to address the fact that we will have problems in the future. When we're contending for the faith and when we have convictions for what we believe and we're standing for those things, this is what's going to happen. It's just always going to be that way. There's going to be those who oppose and there's going to be those who are standing for the truth. That was the case with the brethren in Acts the 15th chapter when they met in that Jerusalem conference over the problem of circumcision. They were binding circumcision on those Gentile Christians, and the apostles came together to settle the matter, and they did, as far as the truth was concerned. Paul warned the elders in Acts 20th chapter and verse 30 that there would be men who would arise and from among yourselves, and as a result of that, they would draw away disciples after them. The doctrine that there was no resurrection from the dead, the Colossian heresy, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, the imminent coming of Christ in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians was an issue. Judaism and other isms that we talked about that were affecting the church at that time. So it's not anything new that problems are going to come for God and for God's people. You know, I suppose I might ought to get a Bible and bring up here with me. Usually do that when I preach. You do that, Andrew. You do have a Bible. Wonderful scripture reading that he read a moment ago, and it is the basis. He asked if I had one. I'm not used to this at home, but he asked for a scripture reading, and Ephesians 2, or actually the whole book of Ephesians, is one of my favorites. Primarily because it has to do with the church. Actually, in chapter 1, when the apostle had closed his the first chapter as we know it there, he mentioned the fact there that the church was the body of Christ. Chapter 2 shows the things that were in the church and things out of the church. He read in verses 12 to 16, I believe it was, how that the Gentiles were without hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. He mentioned the fact that he is our peace, that is, Christ is our peace, with broken down the middle wall of partition. And that was the dividing partition between the Jew and the Gentile. And he made both one. By his death on the cross. But then he said, now therefore, you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into an holy temple in the Lord. And so that is the church. That is the things in the church, things out of the church. Problems in the church, as we're mentioning here, are things that divided the church, ultimately, even in our own century. We mentioned the dividing issues being the sponsoring church, the orphan homes, the colleges in the church budget, social gospel. Those were dividing issues, and as a result, the churches were divided in the mid-50s, from 1955 through 65, and resulted in institutional churches of Christ. You may have heard the term institutional, non-institutional, sound and conservative churches, and then liberal churches. That's what those terms are all about. We mentioned the fact, too, that as far as the difference that it makes, what Church of Christ, the common practice was that if it has the Church of Christ name on it, then it must be a good church. And then people are questioning the soundness of that. Well, it's the Church of Christ, and they're non-institutional, so it's got to be the right church. What we're going to see tonight is there's another challenge. So when we're talking about institutional and non-institutional churches, we were talking about things that happened before a lot of us were even born. And especially young people who are unaware of these things and who have not heard the teaching that we heard growing up. I mean, it seemed like every gospel meeting we attended, it wasn't unusual to hear a sermon on authority, how to establish authority, or what was wrong with the liberal churches or the battle that was going on at that time. We heard it over and over again. So I think the young people are entitled to the same thing. I think they need to know these issues and need to understand why there is no fellowship between us. The problem of churches contributing to colleges through their church treasury was one of the main dividing issues. The problem in the church was that it was no authority. It put the church in the secular business. We talked about how it was an organization between the church and the work God gave the church to do. This is one of the familiar charts. It should be familiar. You should remember this because it's a chart that Roy Cogdell had in two of his most popular books, Walking by Faith and on New Testament Church. I think books that every Christian, every preacher needs to own. But anyway, the local church contributing to a benevolent society, which in turn took care or sent that money to the needy or had that money collected for the needy at that particular time. But it established a separate organization between the church and the work of the church. Then the same thing with the sponsoring church arrangement. You have local congregations cooperating, sending their money to a church who has undertaken a task of edification or preaching that is larger than what they can financially afford, so these churches contribute to it, and it becomes a sponsoring church. Then we passed from that to the social gospel and showed how it was a shift from the spiritual man to the whole man from a social standpoint. The church doing what the individual should be doing. So shifting that onto the church became a social matter. And of course the Bible says the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not a material thing. It's a spiritual kingdom. When Jesus was questioned by the Pharisees in Luke the 17th chapter, when he would establish his kingdom, he said, "My kingdom is not from hence." That is, it's not from here. It is here, but it is not here, from here. Or it is here, but it is not from here. It's from heaven. It's the reign of heaven in the hearts of men. And so it's a spiritual kingdom, and it should be kept that way, and not a physical or material kingdom. So we ended up in our lesson this morning, I've kind of shortened that up so we could get here to where we're at now, of starting with the college and the church budget, moving from that to the orphan home, the sponsoring church, social gospel. But now we have gone further. Instrumental music in churches of Christ, women preachers we talked about, the denial of the verbally inspired word of God, the inerrant word of God, And churches today are tolerant of a lot of issues. And my position on that is, if somebody were to ask me, how did we get here? How did we get where we're at today with these things going on in the churches of Christ? It's because we did not address these things. And another generation has arisen that does not know them. And so they're serious. They're matters that affect our fellowship with brethren. When we have brethren who do not understand how to establish authority, or even much less care about authority, the work, organization, worship, mission of the church, all of those things are serious issues that I think every Christian ought to be paying close attention to. Now, what we're going to talk about for the rest of the time tonight is the differences among ourselves, the non-institutional churches. We've talked about what's wrong with the institutionalism and the battle that's been fought and that's still being fought to some degree. Not as strong as it should be, but it's still there. But there are even differences among ourselves. And that's the thing that's concerning. It's not uncommon to hear somebody, as I said earlier, say, well, if it's a non-institutional church, then it's got to be a good church. Got to be a sound church. And common practice that people, when they're identifying with a local congregation, that they don't even really take the time to question the soundness of that church or what may be going on. Maybe in our minds we're subconsciously thinking that it doesn't really matter. They're a non-institutional church and it really doesn't matter. They're not going to be wrong about that, but we're going to see that there are some issues. Let me go back first and show you now how it is that apostasy develops. I don't have time and not going to go into the great lengths of showing how it occurred under the Old Testament times. A lot of good verses we might address, and even in the New Testament times how it developed. But suffice it to say for this lesson, here in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, the King James Version says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. The footnote in my Bible says, has the word, a phrase there, run out as leaking vessels. The new version, the New King James Version says, lest we drift away. I like that better. I can relate to that, drifting away, which indicates that it's not something that happens overnight. It's something that is gradual. When we think about slipping or drifting away, things happen and we don't know how they happen. We look, it was so slow and so gradual, we just didn't see it until the full apostasy has developed. How did it start? Change in attitude. Maybe we didn't like the way things were going on. Maybe we didn't like the five acts of worship. Maybe we didn't like how the church was organized. Maybe we had some other ideas or saw some other congregation practicing certain things that why can't we do that? So there was a change in attitude toward the authority. And I believe there has been a change. I've seen that change. I believe there's been a change among us that we're not content with mom and dad's way of worshiping God. We want to change things. We want to do something different than what they did. So we start thinking different, have a different attitude toward how we work and how we worship together. And I'm not saying we were perfect in the way we did it, but there are ideas and concepts that are changing, and that's all in the attitude. Then we begin to talk about these things that are new. We've got this mindset now already established that we're not happy with the way things are. We want to change things now, so we start talking about it. Then thirdly, we have these ideas long before we ever suggested them, and we introduce them one by one until finally we have a full-blown apostasy. I think that's a short version of it. But let me give you an example of that with the introduction of instrumental music into the Midway Church of Christ in Kentucky in 1859, mid-1800s. In Earl West's volumes on the search for the ancient order, he said at first, talking about how instrumental music was introduced, he said at first it was suggested that a meeting be held on Saturday night to practice the songs. Shortly afterwards, some brought in a melodeon. I think of it kind of like an accordion. It's just a small organ. But anyway, they brought that in to use it to get the right pitch. Before long, one of the sisters was accompanying the singing with her playing on the melodeon. Then the group observed that the effect of the use of the melodeon was good on the singing, and so it was decided to try to use the instrument on the Lord's Day worship. Pay attention to that last phrase. It was decided to try to use the instrument on the Lord's Day service or worship. I'll give you an illustration of what we mean by that. Back years ago, Wayne remembers at Marlton where I lived, Paul and I lived, and Wayne had preached there for a while, and I don't know if this was going on when you were there, Wayne, but I think it was before that. But anyway, we had on Sundays, we had Sunday morning Bible class, and then we met for our Sunday morning service, came back at Sunday night at 5 o'clock and had Bible class. That's just the way we always did it. And then at 6 o'clock, we had another preaching service. Did that for years, never thought anything about it. A lot of churches weren't doing that, but some of them were. Not having elders there, the men got back there in the business meeting and they began to talk about what it would be like if we just, the attendance wasn't real good on Sunday nights anymore, and what would it be like if we just try to dismiss this part of the service, not have Bible class on Sunday nights. And so they all got together, got their heads together, and they decided, well, let's just try it and see how it works. Well, you know what? It worked real good. They haven't had them since. That's what we mean by this. You know, let's try and see how it's going to work. Well, it worked so well, instrumental music was introduced into the church. So that's the way apostasy develops, in short. A lot more detail than that, than what I've given you, but suffice it to say that that's how it developed. So what are some of the issues? You say, well, we can't identify them like we can with institutionalism. We've looked at four of them. There's so many issues. And you say, well, you're just looking for problems, aren't you? No, if you see some of these things that I list up here that shouldn't be on the list, you let me know about it and let me know why you think they shouldn't be there, and I'll see what I can do about taking them off. But there's so many different issues, it's hard to identify. And that's what I'm hearing from other brethren. I don't travel as much as some of my brethren do. They go on vacations, they go here and they go there, and these are things they're coming back and telling me that they're experiencing while they worship in other places. And so that they're kind of hard to identify. Take, for example, soft preaching. You know, I think preachers especially are afraid of this term. They say, well, we don't want to be accused of being a soft preacher. And so we get up and we say things, we beat on the pulpit and we try to denounce everything and everybody, and we think we're doing our job. But that's not what I mean by soft preaching. What I'm talking about in soft preaching, things like little or no scripture. That's one of the things I hear. Going to a church of Christ, can you imagine going to the church, going to a worship service or a Bible class? You don't even need your Bible. You don't have to bring your Bible. Might watch the Andy Griffith Show or something like that. But you're not going to need your Bible because very little scripture is being taught. A message that says very little. They may talk about all around the scripture, but they don't analyze it. They don't look at the context like we were talking about. They don't try to make any applications of those things. It says very little. People may feel good about themselves when they leave the service, but what have they learned? What have they learned and how have they applied the scriptures? A non-distinctive message, one that you could probably hear in any denomination. And I don't mean by that we can't preach on love or on faith or on any other topic that a denomination would talk about. Maybe a good sermon. But what I'm talking about is a non-offensive message. Don't preach anything that rocks the boat. And that's what churches are doing. That's what elders like in their churches. They don't want anything that's going to offend people and drive them away. I can't tell you how many times I've been somewhere, and after the first day of the meeting, I've had somebody come to me and tell me, well, I'm bringing so-and-so to services tomorrow night with me. They're Baptist. I hope you don't say anything about the Baptist denomination while I'm there. Well, you're out of luck with me. You'll have to try that on somebody else. That's just an open door for me. Not because I want to bash somebody, But it's something that it's an open door. It's an opportunity to teach somebody the truth. But that's the attitude, you see, the non-offensive message that people have. I think of soft preaching as not taking a stand on current issues in the church, or even the old issues that we've talked about in the church. Not willing to take a stand on those particular things. How is it hard to identify? Because here's the key to it. It's not the error that's being taught. That we look, well, soft preaching, they automatically connect, well, somebody's teaching error. That's not it. It's not even what is taught that makes the preaching soft. Are you listening? It's what is not being taught that creates the problem that I call soft preaching. And you'll understand why when we think about it. There's some messages some people may never hear, like how to establish authority. You know, we were indoctrinated on those things. In fact, I was talking to Paulie the other day. I think politics has just about ruined that word indoctrinated, even among the conservatives. They're using it in a negative way. Well, we were indoctrinated back when we were kids. Like I said, we'd hear sermons on how to establish authority, on the establishment of the church, things of that nature, sermon after sermon. But nowadays, we don't hear those messages that often. How many would preach on the one New Testament church? Paul said in Ephesians, the fourth chapter there, there's one body, one spirit, even as you're called, and one hope if you're calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is above all, through all, and in you all, just as many churches there are bodies as there are gods or lords. One New Testament church. On this rock I will build my church. You don't hear sermons on that anymore. It's an offensive message. Or even what's wrong with denominationalism. Don't identify it. Don't pick out a certain thing and pick on them. But what we have to, and they don't like to hear the sermons on anti-denominationalism. You know, I tell brethren that we're not only not denominational or non-denominational, we are anti-denominational, against denomination. Jesus was. If you doubt that, read John the 17th chapter. That they all may be one, as thou Father art in me and I in thee, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. I believe the problem of unbelief in our world can be traced right back to the problem of division. When the church is divided like that, that's just sending a message out that Christianity is not true, because the Lord prayed that they might all be one. But we're not one. And denominationalism is the problem. Worldliness is another one that we'll talk about. Divorce and remarriage. You're not going to hear too many sermons on those things. Or sin in the camp sermons. Identifying the problem or the source of the problem. And dealing with that problem when it has to be dealt with. A lot of preachers won't touch that top side and their bottom. But you need to remember this. Paul charged Timothy, preach the word. Be in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. I want you to go back and think about what Paul is saying and who he's saying it to. We talked about context this morning. Paul's charge to Timothy, preach the word in season, out of season. The way I always heard that explained was all the time. You preach it when they like it, when they don't like it, when it's popular, when it's not popular. It's either in season or out of season all of the time. You know, I'm a hunter. And I'm not hunting turkey right now in Arkansas because it's out of season. When it comes in season, I might just very well go. If you invite me up here in turkey season, I might go up here too. But anyway, the point is that it's either in season or out of season all of the time. Paul said, preach the word in season, out of season. You preach it all of the time, whether they like it, whether they don't like it, whether it's popular, unpopular. Paul said to the elders in Acts 20 and 27, I've not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Paul didn't shy away from whatever he needed to deal with. He took care of those things. But that's the preacher's job. That's what he's supposed to do. And who's he supposed to tell it to? Well, when he said in 2 Timothy 4, you preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, 2/3 negative, not positive, with all longsuffering, for the time will come when they, who's the they? left the church. What will they be doing? Well, they will not endure sound doctrine. They're not going to put up with it anymore. They will not endure sound doctrine. What will they do? Well, they, that is the church, will heap to themselves, what? Teachers. What kind of teachers are they, Paul? Teachers that will have the same soothing effect of scratching the spot that itches on the truth. You know, you get a spot that itches and you'll do anything you can to scratch it. And that's what false teachers do. That's what they're going to do to pervert the truth. Other issues. Worldliness. Tolerant of worldliness. I'll confess myself that it's hard to deal with sometimes because, not that I'm afraid to deal with it, because I know sometimes brethren are not going to put up with it. They're not going to care about it. They'll even tell you not to talk about these things. I've had elders talk to me about not preaching on certain things because there's some in the audience that are new, they've never been here before, and that's just going to drive them away. So, three areas mainly that I've had to deal with: social drinking, dancing, and immodesty. Now, there's other things, other items of worldliness, but those are the three most common for me that when I'm, brethren don't want me to talk about, and when I talk about them, it's not one of my most popular sermons. I'm not voted the most popular preacher when I preach on these things, and you wouldn't be either. But when we're talking about worldliness, what I mean by that, there's little or no soft preaching on that. There's just very little preaching on it. And in cases where they believe that it's wrong, they just don't want you to talk about it. That's what I'm talking about. Yeah, I agree with you. They shouldn't be doing that, but let's just not talk about it. We won't want you to preach on that. In other cases, I've had them say that I don't see anything wrong with it. Okay. What do you do about that? There are those who participate in it. As a result, nothing said. Preacher's hands are tied, so to speak, and they don't want him to say anything, so there's nothing said about it to correct it. So they just let it go, and what happens? Well, if you let that go, you got to let something else go, and on you go. You know how it works. The unfortunate thing is that parents, preachers, elders may be doing the same thing, just allowing it. And so that's the problem, we run into that. Another area of softness is intoleration of error being taught, flat out error and teaching of error. I see this going on in churches, but we read about it. And it's not that brethren always agree that with that error, they're just tolerant of it. I mean by that, they don't condemn it. They don't say anything about it and end up fellowshipping error. Here's an example of that. J.W. McGarvey, the great restoration preacher, said that, he believed instrumental music was wrong. He didn't think it was authorized, but he fellowshipped those who did use it. And so we may agree that old brother so-and-so, yeah, he's teaching error on divorce and remarriage, and we know it's false. What he's saying, we don't agree with that, but they called him for a meeting. Well, he promised not to talk about that week. Is that what we've come to? Is that the point where we've come to where we have to say, well, you know, I really like this preacher. He's a good preacher. And you know how we identify a false teacher? Well, you point out that a certain church has repeatedly used this guy and he's teaching error on this. Who cares? You got a hang up or something? You got a hang up with marriage, divorce, and remarriage? Nobody really cares about that. Well, they argue then that, say from Romans the 14th chapter, we can agree to disagree on matters of doctrine and faith. No, we can't. That's not what Romans 14 is talking about. But that's the way it was argued back years ago, longer than I care to think about, I guess, back in the 80s or maybe mid-90s, something like that. That issue going on that was dividing brethren, I did a pretty good job of it at the time, but they were arguing that Romans 14 justified a man teaching on matters of doctrine, on divorce and remarriage, and it was just a matter of us accepting that. We've got to learn to tolerate those things. Well, Paul is talking about matters of indifference in Romans 14. Matters of judgment, not matters of faith and doctrine. Oh, but don't you understand that a false teacher is one who is insincere when he teaches? Now think about that for a minute. You know, I could teach error as long as I'm sincere about it. I'm not a false teacher. I really meant it for good. And that's the way we think a lot of times. Now, you may think bad of me for saying things like that, but, you know, I may be sincere. You don't really know me, and I may be sincere and teach you error concerning the blood of Christ, or may teach error about baptism, may teach error about divorce and remarriage. But I mean well. Don't call me a false teacher. Let's go to 2 John 9. I'm not using a lot of scripture in this particular series of lessons, but I want to go to this one for sure. 2 John, the 9th chapter, there's three things we need to consider. Beginning in verse 9, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deed. Three things. Number one, there's the one who practices sin. Whosoever transgresseth. The American Standard, I think, says whosoever goeth onward. Transgress, the word trans means across. If you transgress the word of God, you're walking across God's word. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, he's not practicing the truth. He's practicing sin or error. Secondly, the one who teaches it. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, the one who's teaching it. And thirdly, in verse 11, the one who receives it. He that biddeth him Godspeed and becomes to partaker of his evil deeds. Those three things we need to remember. We have to deal with that. We can't, you know, just sweep it under the carpet and pretend it's not there. But that's what we mean by false teaching. Error on divorce and remarriage. I'm not going to spend any time talking about these things. They're so various. One of the most popular that I was introduced to very early when I started preaching was that the alien sinner is not amenable to the marriage law of Christ. So you could, if you're outside of Christ, you're not a Christian, you could marry and divorce 500 times. And whatever marriage you ended up with in the end of that, then that's okay. You can, you know, you don't have to repent of that. You don't have to change anything. Any teaching that allows the guilty party to remarry is a contradiction of Matthew 19:9 and those passages. Mental divorce. I know there are various ways, phases of that, but I think of mental divorce as a couple who divorce for any other cause but fornication or adultery. And years go by and directly one of them, they call it the waiting game, I guess, but somebody decides, well, I can't hold out anymore and I'm going to marry this girl, and he marries. Well, now she mentally puts him away. She has a right to remarry. No. Violation of Matthew 19:9. The idea that adultery is kind of like number two there. The guilty party can remarry. Any teaching that allows adulterers to remain together and not have to separate is a violation of Matthew 19:9. Multiple causes now for divorce. I can't even begin to name them all. The problem is, it's a violation of Matthew 19:9. The word except it be for fornication. That's an acceptive clause, and it means if and only if. Just like in John the 3rd chapter, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That means if and only if that person is baptized, can he see or know the kingdom of God. So the same concept here in Matthew the 19th chapter. Is it a serious issue? Most definitely. When you go to passages like Galatians chapter 5 and the list of the works of the flesh, adultery is right there in that big list. And Paul says, though that they that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's how serious a matter it is. Paul said to the church at Corinth, the man that had taken his father's wife, that it was a leaven that leavened the whole lump. It was a leaven in the church. That is, it would spread in the church and create problems for everybody. Modernism is another area of difference in the churches of Christ. I may be dealing with some things that are a little bit older, but they're still in existence and they're still very much alive. Take, for example, the days of creation. And I'm not a smart man. I'm not a professor. I'm just an old country boy. Barely made it through the 12th grade, I guess you could say. But I know that there are 6 days that God created the earth, and they weren't billions and billions of years. And the reason I know that is because I can turn to passages like Exodus 31, where the Lord compares, or Moses compares, the work week. Here's the Sabbath day, and he compares the creation week to the work week. God created the world in 6 days. 6 days shalt thou labor. They're in comparison. Now, I don't think those were long billions and billions of years that he's talking about in that work week. At least I hope not. But that's the way we deduce that. Besides, the Bible tells us in Psalm 33 that the Lord spake and it came into existence. Out of the breath of his mouth, and he spake and it came into existence. Other things like, the problem with this creation is that it undermines our belief in the rest of the book. When I first heard that, I thought about that. I thought, well, if we don't know how long the creation days were, what else do we know for sure? It just creates doubt in your mind. Flood was not a universal flood. It was a localized flood. The idea of that, that's some of the things that are being taught today. The serpent was not a literal serpent, even though Paul said in 2 Corinthians, as the serpent beguiled Eve, so I'm afraid that your minds may be beguiled or deceived. Paul believed that it was a literal serpent. Another area is repeating errors of the past. Can't say instrumental music is wrong. Errors on justification. In order to evade the truth about a person who has sinned and he has to repent and confess and pray God to forgive him of that sin, denied that there was, he denied that, or said he did not understand what it was that Simon the sorcerer had to do in Acts the 8th chapter. Wasn't clear about that. When Peter said, repent of this thy wickedness, things like that. The grace fellowship theory. Gospel doctrine distinction. Those are old issues, but they're resurfacing. The elders need to be aware of these things. They need to know what's going on. Just a lot of errors that way. Repeating errors of the past like that. They're just serious issues that I think challenge our convictions about authority. I believe they encourage more worldliness. They encourage us to tolerate more error, undermining our faith. Wouldn't you think these are serious issues? Amen. Now, where I started was, does it really make any difference which Church of Christ? I'd like to think that it does. The next time we think about where we're going to identify, who we're going to identify with, every Christian has a right to know. He ought to be interested in finding out what that church believes and what they practice. You know, it used to be years ago when I've moved somewhere, brethren would question me about, some of my beliefs. What do you believe about divorce and remarriage? What do you believe about continuous cleansing? What do you believe about have to sin? And now it's got to the point when I go somewhere, I ask them what they believe. You know, I want to know what they believe too. So it's important that way. But it's a serious thing. I hope the lessons have been encouraging to you to think more about those things. And hopefully we'll have the courage to teach and preach on things that we see amiss in the Lord's church among ourselves. Not just in the institutional churches, but non-institutional as well. But I appreciate your kind attention today. It's been a wonderful day for me. Glad to be with you and looking forward to the rest of the week. Hopefully there'll be some encouraging lessons. If you know somebody that you'd like to hear, come and hear the truth, then we would be more than happy to welcome them and encourage them to open their Bibles and open their hearts and listen to God's Word. If there's any here tonight who have not yet rendered obedience to the gospel of Christ, this is a wonderful opportunity. There's no reason for delaying any longer. Maybe you've been thinking about it and you decided, well, this is the time that I need to make a move. I've been hanging onto that pew for too long, and now it's time to just commit my life to the Lord and obey Him in baptism and be saved and then continue to live a faithful life to the Lord. Maybe you've started that and you've fallen by the wayside and you need to make public confession, we encourage you to come in whatever way we can encourage you as we stand together and sing.